a lovely old hymn from Charles Weigel, I think it is, an evangelist. And I remember hearing his testimony. I wasn't there then, but I've heard a recording of it. And how the Lord was blessing him. His wife left him. And he just kept preaching the word as an itinerant evangelist and found it very hard. And he said, I was going to go into a certain town in America and do an evangelistic series. And Billy Sunday said, you won't do any good in there. He said, oh, you know, it's a hopeless case. They won't even listen to you. So, but I went anyway, he said, because the Lord told me to go. And he said, on the first night, I think he said there were something like 50 men stepped out for Christ to be saved. And he said, I just went back to my room and said, Lord, you know how wonderful you've been to me. You know, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And he said, just a few lines. I'm not much of a pianist. Just strummed out a few chords. He said, and the whole thing was written in a few, just a few minutes, and there it was. So that we enjoy that today. So thank you for being here in the Lord's name. We need to thank the Lord we can be here. And many things are aimed at the church today. Very serious things happening in Victoria, which is to basically outlaw certain types of praying. Now, that's read the latest Herald of Hope. You'll get it all in there. Vince Wall's written a very good summary of it. But incredible that we should be living in a nation now where it becomes illegal to pray for the deliverance of certain lifestyle people from the bondage of their sin. And if you are deemed to be doing this, you could end up in jail or have a hefty fine. So we're living in very challenging days, and the people who will be targeted first will be the pastors, I believe, and they'll pick on some poor hapless little church somewhere there and make a meal out of them and say, well, there's the precedence, we're right now for the rest of it. We need to pray that God will raise up a standard against these and judge them and reveal them for what they are and bring them to public shame, I believe, and discredit the people promoting this. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and thank you for your prayers while we were away. We did have a very successful time, I should say. I feel happy with what we accomplished. It's a funny thing to say on a holiday, isn't it? But there we are. And Dan and... is this loud enough? Not sure it is. Some are nodding, some are shaking their heads, some are trying to clear their ears. And we went to Dan and Elaine's engagement party. It was a lovely time as well. And pray for them as they get ready for their marriage in April. So that's in course of Joseph and Anna coming up in May. So pray for them. A godly marriage is a great threat to the devil. And we shouldn't be surprised that Satan can kick up some dust and create problems when he sees two people coming together, both love God and both know how to pray and are going to just trust him to use them. It's a great threat to Satan. Satan, I believe, hates in that sense the family. He hates marriage because it speaks so clearly of Christ and the church. So we need to pray for each of these young couples. We come now to a very important passage in the book of Ephesians. Not more important than some of the preceding verses, as we'll see in Ephesians 5:18. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to speak on the subject of the fullness of the Spirit. And may the Lord help us in this very important subject today. So let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have provided everything we need in the Word of God for a life of successful and fruitful living as a Christian. And I pray that you'll help these dear folk and this preacher today to preach on this searching subject which asks the question, am I filled with the Holy Ghost? And Lord, how convicting is this for the preacher and the people? We just pray you'll help us, because we know that you are more willing and able and wanting us to be filled with the Spirit than we are. And I pray you'll help us to this end, to give us a thirst and a hunger for righteousness and for your life living through us, and that we turn into prayer and into faith and to embracing the principles here of a Spirit-filled life, that we might, Lord, not end up our days as a dry, withered garden, but that we might be an oasis in the midst of a very dark, very dry and barren environment. So help us this day, we pray, we trust in the Spirit of God to speak and minister concerning his own ministry in the life and heart of a believer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we noted in that verse we spent some time on the question of wine, and we're not wanting to go back there today in any thing except to say that as we looked in that verse 18, we find there was two present tense verbs. Be not drunk with wine, as Vine's expository dictionary, the word methusko means the whole process of intoxication. It's not methuo, it's a methusko. And he says that talks about the whole process of someone with, from the very first glass to what we would say is drunkenness. So what the Bible is saying here is a Christian, don't start on that track. Don't go down that pathway there. Be not becoming drunk. Be not becoming drunk at all. So we're in a success, and that word means debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So the be not drunk is a present tense verb. Don't be, keep becoming or get on the path of becoming drunk. But be filled with the Spirit is also present tense. So be being filled with the Spirit. Don't be being filled with alcohol, but be being filled by the Holy Spirit. These are present tense verbs there. That's important we understand that. And these two processes are placed here before us in antithesis, one to the other. We don't mix the two, but be filled with the Spirit there. Now, the common error we find very much with the Scriptures, the New Testament, I find it's very common and has been in my life, is that we love to go to those parts of the Bible which are easy to preach. There are some passages harder to preach. You can understand that. It's harder to listen to it sometimes. It takes more digging to see what is God saying here, but we tend to go to those passages. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, you've probably, most of you have heard a message on the great race, the running the Christian race. How many have heard a message on running the Christian race? Yeah, there you go. So it's very common because I've enjoyed preaching as a young preacher. Let's preach it, you know, because we're in the race for the Lord Jesus. We're running towards the finishing goal. We've got to do all these things here. But basically what we've done here, we've forgotten all the positional truths of the book of Hebrews, which makes it possible if you get around one, even one lap of the course, let alone the 26 miles. See? The Christian life is a marathon. It's not just a sprint. And so we go to these passages where these the exhortations come through very clear, and they're very good. Let us run with patience the race set before us. But you've had no concept, or I had no concept for years of what it meant to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, where all the resources in heaven are there to help you stay in the race. So we end up preaching to people and giving them all the things they should do without giving them positional truths to tell them where the resources are to do this. And that can be very disheartening. So bear that in mind. It's a common error here. So in the Ephesian letter here, we see that concerning the Holy Spirit, there is already some teaching on the Holy Spirit in this book. You remember that we said that there are two basic sections in the book. There's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3 are the positional truths, where you are in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, and all the wonderful things God has done for the Ephesians in their early Christian walk. The second part is the outworking of those positional truths. So it's important if we today just go to this verse alone without being reminded of some of the vital principles that connect it to the positional truth. Don't disconnect Ephesians 5:18 from Ephesians 3 and the last few verses there of Ephesians 3. So today we want to look at the infilling of the Spirit, then the initial filling, then the sustaining principles or the practice at work, practical things, the sustaining principles for a spirit-filled life, and then some practical proofs. Now, whether I'll get through all that, I don't know, but our time will soon tell. I don't want to rush through this because I believe it's important we take our time and think and absorb this passage of Scripture. It's very important. So I don't say, well, we've done that, now we can get on to something that's a lot easier. The Christian in full armour, that's a lot easier to understand. See? That's the thing. All right, so let's look, first of all, at the initial filling of the Ephesian Christians with the Spirit, the initial filling of the Spirit. And as we read the early three chapters of the book, we find a lot of wonderful things. In chapter 1:1, we find that there's a lot of things that are said about their experience, which is very wonderful. In 1:1, they are called saints, and they are in Christ. They had received the water of eternal life as offered. You remember our Lord Jesus offered it to the woman of the well. If you knew who you're speaking to, you'd have asked of him, he would have given you living water. Now he's speaking of eternal life, of course. And so they had already received, we call the sip that saves. They have drunk of the free gift of God. They had received the offer of salvation. They had been born of the Spirit, as our Lord expounded to John 3 to Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus, they had been regenerated. That is, they were born of the Spirit, and they had a new spirit. Do you remember in Ephesians, John 3:6, it says here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the capital S Spirit is a little S Spirit. You'll find it very clear in your King James Bible. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is a renewed, quickened, regenerated human spirit. That's where you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God had to make you alive, Ephesians 2. They were dead, but now they've been made alive here. They had been also sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel, had heard the gospel from Paul's lips. And in Acts 20:21, concerning this group of people, Paul said he preached to them repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They had responded to the word that Jesus Christ had died for them. They had repented towards God and exercised faith towards our Lord Jesus and trusted him as their Savior. This is a lot of good things about this church, isn't it? In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they have been sealed with the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So they had a lot of good things about these Ephesians. So they had been, if sealed in their hearts, also then it implies that they had been indwelt by the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, is Romans 8. And he sealed them by the Spirit unto the day of redemption, which means simply, in simple terms, when God saves you and places with, and makes you, give you a new spirit, and places within that spirit the precious residence of the Holy Spirit, he will never ever take the Holy Spirit away from a truly saved person. So it's impossible, according to the Word of God, for God to put his Spirit in you and then take his Spirit out of you. Not so in the Old Testament. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51. That's a whole other subject there. But the Spirit of God placed in the believer, that believer may be very defeated, may be really in a bad, bad shape as a Christian sometimes, but God knows those that are his, and you'll find them out there, some of them. And you dig down, you find out that the Spirit of God is still in their lives, as best you can understand. There's life there. There's an understanding there. There's a quickening there. And God has promised that once he has sealed us, he seals us unto the day of redemption, when we stand spirit, soul, and body fully redeemed before the Lord. That's the eternal security of the believer. And Paul underscores this with them, that they had actually entered into that. So their spiritual experience thus far, but there was a great lack. He cites for them a great lack, and we're a bit shocked about that, because we'd be very happy if our mission was doing like that and so many people getting saved, and that, what more do we do? Just go out and get more. But Paul said, no. For this cause, in Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell or be at home and settle down in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, remember that message on the heart infused with love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't know what's a clearer prayer for the filling and the fullness of the Spirit than this second prayer in Ephesians. And then he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So these believers, although indwelt and sealed for eternity, had not yet experienced the fullness of the Spirit. That's very clear. That's the burden of the apostle here, and probably one of the main reasons why he writes to them from prison. Paul tells them what he prays for because he wants them to know how he's praying. Sometimes you pray for people and you just should be quiet about it. Not tell them. You know, oh, I've been praying you'll get your hair cut. You don't need to just pray about it if that's what you feel should happen and leave it with the Lord. But Paul wants them to know that he's praying for something very specific in the heart of the life of the believers, that they will know a fullness of the Spirit which they hadn't yet known to date. So this also encourages them to pray for themselves, I believe, for the same thing. If it's serious business, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, came here, is praying his heart out in prison that we might know the fullness of the Spirit. I should at least stop and think about that. Do I really lack something as a Christian? Do I need this fullness in my life? Well, I pray, God, that you will sense that need, because God will want you to sense that need so that you seek him in this way. So we owe a lot to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life and for our service for Christ. Here's just a few things that the Spirit of God does for you. The Spirit assures us of salvation, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, capital S with little s spirit again, that we are the children of God. Isn't that significant? That comes not in Romans 5, where you're justified by faith, but goes through Romans 6, your co-crucifixion with Christ. Romans 7, the terrible defeat of the Apostle Paul as he tried to live under the law. And getting into the Spirit chapter 8, then we have this assurance of our salvation. To put it bluntly, a carnal Christian is going to be very chronically doubting their salvation. I did. Because the rationale is quite a logical one. If I am so defeated and I am so powerless against sin, therefore I probably am not saved. Okay? So the question is always, am I saved? Or do I need to get saved again? I don't know. And the problem is maybe just simply you don't know who the Holy Spirit is and you don't know what God wants to do here. So without the Spirit of God's witness or the fullness in his life, then you're not going to have the comfort of knowing that you're saved, the inner witness of the Spirit in the measure that's needed. You can go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible says this. Did you call on the Lord's name? Yeah, they did. What's that make you? Yeah, I was saved. But there's no very little witness of the Spirit because he's so grieved in the carnal believer's life. So the Spirit assures us of salvation. The Spirit guides us into all truth, helps us to understand the Bible. John 16:13, the Lord Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So if you're out of kilter with the Spirit of God, or for some reason his workings is attenuated in your life, then the Bible is going to be more and more a closed book or a distasteful book or just a chore that you've got to do. I should read my Bible reading today. That's something you need because he makes the Bible understandable. The Spirit mortifies the flesh. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, capital S Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. Now, we're not going around killing ourselves in that physical sense, but there's a sense where you and I know that the only answer for indwelling sin and its terrible power over the believer is to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, to say, yes, I do accept that I died, My old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be made impotent, destroyed. So, but in the final analysis, it's the Spirit of God, as you exercise faith in the position that you died in Christ, the Spirit of God says, yes, this is true. And I witness to this because I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ and Him glorified. And I'm going to answer the prayer of the young man, the young woman, the old person, and say, Lord, I'm just trusting you this day, desperately trusting you to hold my old sinful self at the cross because I can't do it. If ye through the Spirit, you can know all about it. You can know all the teaching about it. But in the final analysis, we're trusting the Holy Spirit to release His power in the life of the one that's clinging to the cross of Christ, to hold the wretched thing, whatever it is in your life, which is why your self is manifested, to the cross in any particular instance or occasion. Fourthly, the Spirit empowers the believer to witness. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What for? And ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's important, isn't it? If you want to be a witness for the Lord, you need Holy Spirit power to do that, and He will do that for you and give you the joy of witnessing for Him, regardless of what comes back from the other person. The Spirit brings the nearness of the Lord Jesus, the sense of His nearness. John 16:14, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit guides the believer. Acts 16:7, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted or essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That's Paul and Barnabas on a first missionary journey, or second missionary journey, going across Asia Minor. It says they wanted to go into Bithynia to preach the word, but the Spirit of God said no. So was that strange, isn't it? The Spirit of God didn't want them to preach there, not then, later on, but not then. He had a little lady at a prayer meeting over there in Philippi. You remember her? Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now I've got a higher priority there. You have to keep going straight. But the Spirit of God was vitally involved in guiding the missionary parties to get them to the people that the Spirit of God was dealing with at the time. Now, I don't say we should go around saying, oh, I don't think I'm going to witness to you because, you know, God hasn't told me to do that. And God has told us to go to every creature. But you're not out there long and you realize that God is working in the harvest field as well. And soon you start to realize that God really wanted me there to this person. I don't know about all the others. I've done what God said, but God wanted and brought me into contact with this person. Now, without the Spirit's help and your sensitivity to listen to the Spirit, then we're going to miss a lot out on guidance in general and guidance in relation to the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit be grieved, according to Ephesians 4:30, or restricted in any way in the believer's life, who's going to do all this for you? Who's going to teach you the Bible? Who's going to comfort you? Is another thing the Spirit does. Who's going to bring the nearness of Christ to you? Who's going to guide you? Who's going to hold this sinful nature at the cross? Who's going to give you power to witness? Who's going to open the Word of God for you? You're going to be really in a very miserable and wretched state as a Christian if you grieve the Spirit, or if you don't understand what He's trying to do in your life through ignorance sometimes. We can find ourselves in that situation. Now, to more fully understand what this filling of the Spirit means, I did this little one of my masterpieces again. Jeremy could do better than that, I'm sure. Don't you love it? You remember the bird one too? That was really good, wasn't it? Okay, the bird in the air and the fish in the sea. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well. In John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, the Samaritan woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water, that which bubbles up, which gushes up, according to John 7. And I want you to understand that you're not just a dry cistern. Sometimes people in the East did dig cisterns and they're used in like storage tanks. So they catch rainwater, fill it up or bucket it in there until they've got a supply there and put a cap on it or something. That's a storage system. You are not a storage system person. Where you come to God and say, God, I'm empty again. The light's on, you know. And the light always come on, you know. You've got to get it filled up again. The Christian life doesn't work that way. It's not, oh, I've got to go and get refilled, and Sunday's another 5 days away. I don't know how I'm going to make it. This is not a filling station in that sense, the word. This is to tell you how to get the water, okay, any time of the day or night. What we have here, our Lord tells this woman, not that he was a cistern, but he said, I want to be in you a well of water springing up into eternal life. As he said in verse 38, we'll read it again, John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So when our Lord Jesus made that statement at the Feast of Tabernacles, that he basically said, if you want the living water, you come to me, and when you believe on me, I will place within you a resource and a reservoir of the Spirit of God, which is not a stagnant pool, but something which is fed from the mountains of God. Now, we ought to know a bit about artesian springs in this nation. I suspect that there are still some of those ancient bores that are flowing out in the desert and wasting our good subsoil moisture out there in the outback. But as you know very well, that when they sunk those wells, that water would rise up that spout when they got into the water carrying beds down there, and some of them would actually overflow, and an oasis out in the middle of the desert where the birds come and there's life there and things start to grow. That's a picture of the Christian life. The very basic one that in John 4, our Lord was speaking to a heathen, a Samaritan woman there, and telling her that if she would come to him and ask him for living water, he would give her the living water to drink, which saves her. And then not only that, but he would come in her a well of water springing up into eternal life. It's John chapter 4, I haven't got it typed out here. A well of water springing up, in other words, a spring-fed well. A spring-fed well. With the artesian wells out in our desert regions here, our school teacher told us this, that what was happening, that this is fed from the eastern highlands where up in the clouds there where the high rainfall comes, the water soaks down on the water table like this. Because it has a head of pressure there, this water tends to go up and release into the desert like that. Your life as a Christian is like that. In the Delectable Mountains, somewhere up in the heavenly glory, is the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who sheds forth this which you have seen and heard on the day of Pentecost. The comment of John in John 7 is that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. On the day of Pentecost, Peter could get up and say, this same Jesus whom you crucified is now exalted as Lord, and he's the one that has shed forth this phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit, which you now see and hear. So our life comes from the head in heaven, the Lord Jesus, and flows down into the mystery of our being, in the mystery of our well, and wants to flow up into the whole life. But what's clear here is that as you read John's account of that, or our Lord's account there of the well, John 4 and then John 7, the advance of that, of the gushing water coming out on the dry ground, rivers of living water, multiple rivulets coming out of a life, transforming a dry, barren home or society or group of people around where you are. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when God can take a Christian and lead them in a hostile environment, and when they get a hold of these truths and trust the Holy Spirit to fill them, to actually by their lives, almost unconsciously, to be refreshing people all around them. And so a little community builds up there of people who say, I don't know what it is, but I love being here, it's great. There's life here. God is here. There's comfort here. There's joy. There's something here which is what we want here. So this is the principle here. When we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, we're talking about the principles needed whereby this well here will at least be full and percolating up. Okay, so think about that. I think that one truth there might help you a bit, that we're now dependent upon the weather conditions. We're not waiting for the next break of the 5-year drought. We're not, in a sense, even waiting for the next church revival. That will be wonderful. The revival is really like God pouring rain down on top of the church directly. That's nice. But God has put in every one of you that is saved a well, an artesian spring fed well of his heavenly life, percolating up into you, and if you'll cooperate with him, what a difference that would make. So this is a great encouragement which needs to be laid hold of, and God gives us a lot of encouragement. You say, where do I start? If you're like me sometimes, and I study this passage, I think, Lord, I just feel so undone to preach this today. I don't know if it's too much fishing or what it is, but, you know, just not toned up enough. And I think it was not me, it's the Lord. And we're going to trust him together to refresh ourselves with these truths here. And see here, well, God is. Where do we start with this? Well, Ephesians 3:20 says, at the end of that great prayer of Paul, praying for their fullness, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we, what's that word? Say that?
Ask.
Or think. What he's saying is, I'm praying that you'll know the love of God. I'm praying that you'll plumb something of the unfathomable resources of the love of God, his length, breadth, and depth, and height, and that you'll know the love of God, that your heart will be infused with love, and that your will be set free in the environment of love there, and that you will be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, if that's not filling with the Spirit, I don't know what is. No? Then it says here, just to make sure that you feel you can't attain to this, in verse 20, now unto him is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. What are we asking, praying for? We ask, so that's good. You're praying with me on this now, that's good. Asking for what? Well, for the fullness of his life and power. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, or even what we can think concerning this matter of the power of God in us, of the Spirit's fullness in our life. And this lines up with what the Lord Jesus said in the great parable there, Luke 11:13, the parable of three friends. He says, if then ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And H.B. Sweet makes it clear that we're not asking for another Pentecost. We're not asking for God to place the water in us. The water's already there. We're asking for him, for the workings of his Spirit in our life, and for the manifestation of that, the quickening of his Spirit and the fruiting of his Spirit in our life. So saying here, you children wouldn't give a stone for a child to ask for a piece of bread for you. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the workings of the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So ask. Pray. This initial filling is a crisis in the life of the believer. And I made a statement there because it is true. And I don't want you to be alarmed by the word crisis. A crisis may be very gentle and almost silent. In the case of a patient who's on life support and all the loving friends around there thinking, is she going to make it? And the doctors look grim and the nurses are walking around quietly and the undertaker's waiting out there. And then about 1:30 in the morning, the leading specialist comes and says, the crisis has passed. Your loved one will live. Well, good. She jumped up there. Woo-hoo, I'm having a wonderful time here. No, no, no. That's not the crisis we're talking about. It's not a charismatic fit. But it's changed such that everything that happens after is different to everything that happened leading to that point. And it's different in this respect here that the crisis describes this initial filling of the Spirit well, I believe. Filling of the Spirit is not something that we gradually grow into. Did you hear that? The filling of the Spirit is not something, therefore, that we gradually grow into any more than this person who was on death's door. That crisis was something that they could pinpoint at exactly 1:05 in the morning. Her stats changed. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so for the believer, Paul wants these lovely Christians, these Ephesian people he loves so much, to have entered into an experience of the fullness of the Spirit which they hadn't hitherto or up to this point experienced. Now, it's not unusual to read in good conservative missionary and biography of men and women who served God eminently to find that they have gone through exactly this experience. There comes a time of thirsting in their spiritual life, a time of dissatisfaction, a time of realizing they needed more. Hudson Taylor, I quoted to you on a previous message there. And that was a crisis in his life. Not a crisis in the sense he was ready to slash his wrists and commit suicide or come home off the field. No, he was committed to stay. But a crisis in the fact that he said all the strain had gone out of his work in the sense that he'd never been busier in his life with a mission that went to something like 1,000 missionaries or more that he had to minister in China. But that the fullness of God's Spirit had just percolated up that well and brought the supernatural aid which he needed for himself and for his work. So when we come to Ephesians 5:18, this helps us to understand now that this is not the initial experience of the fullness that Paul is speaking about here. He's already covered that under the positional truths at the end of chapter 3. But what we see here that makes now more sense to me, and I've never seen it so clearly, don't be being drunk with wine, wherein it's excess, but be filled, be being filled with the Spirit. Now, when you look at that, we have to say that the filling of the Spirit is not a steady state condition. Indwelling is. The Spirit of God will never be taken away from the life of a truly regenerate, born-again believer. That's stable. But this matter of the percolating of the water here seems to move up and down in the life of every Christian. So it's not surprising when we read through the New Testament, the book of Acts, it says here, and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then further on it says here, and they, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. This is after Pentecost. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word with boldness. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, says to Elymas something. So we've got this reference now to people in the New Testament. We have 7 serving deacons in Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. The business was the taking care of the widows with food in a very big church. But Paul could say to the people, look out among you 7 men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. So by that I understand, with the being filled with the Spirit, it's not a steady state condition. It's, oh yes, I got filled with the Spirit 5 years ago and just I'm a super Christian. Okay? That's not the filling of the Spirit that we're talking about here. Yes, the initial time is a special point in the Christian's life, an epoch, But from then on, it's a condition to be maintained by grace and through faith, and you trusting God and allowing God and helping God in a sense, or cooperating with God in the conditions around which filling will can be maintained. Does that make sense? That's why being filled with the Spirit, because he's already dealt with the initial fullness, which by now he trusts that they have beginning to experience. Now he says you must maintain this. And that's a bit of a shock if you've ever had the joy of learning about the Holy Spirit and experiencing for the first time as a Christian anything of his ministry in a conscious way. I was a teenager at late high school when I was invited to go to a camp at Bubba Cow Easter Camp. It's a funny little place out on York's Peninsula amongst all the cockies. The farmers around there decided they wanted to do something for God, so they went to this derelict old school that was just not functioning anymore. It was a part of a building there, and there was a shed there, and they pulled in their trucks over there at the Stansbury Christian Church, and they put tarps over their trucks. It was my joy to spend the 3 days of the Easter that year sleeping in a pig trailer. And it was very hastily cleaned out because you could smell that pigs were used to being carried in this big old four-wheeled trailer. And we put down our palliasses full of, hay, and made ourselves a bed. And we just got in there with a fellow on the other end of me. He was about 6'3" or something, a great super basketballer, and his legs were up on my knees. And anyway, we sort of all stacked in there. But it was one of the highlights of my life to sit under the preaching of James Reed, who later became our pastor, to hear for the first time in my life since I was 11 years of age, I'd been saved, a message on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It was a complete zero in the church which I was in. I was amazed to find out the Holy Spirit was a person who could be grieved. He had a mind, he felt. The living God, the third person. And on the final night, after giving us Good Friday and Saturday and Sunday messages, we're going to be breaking camp on Monday morning, the pastor did something which I've never been in a meeting where it's happened since. He said, I'm going to ask those, he went through what it was to be filled with the Spirit, and he said, I want to invite those who want to be filled with the Spirit of God to remain behind after the service. I remained behind, and he said, what I want you to do is kneel down on the old concrete floor here. And he said, I want you to, first of all, confess any known sin to God. This is how he put it. Dedicate yourself wholly to God and simply ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. I did that to the best of my 16-year-old or 15-year-old understanding. And the shed was still there. The iron didn't creak. There was no wind. There was no earthquake. There was no noise. It was an absolutely silent meeting. And I left that meeting that night, and we drove home on the Monday, and I had a joy in my heart that I hadn't had for a long time, and knew God's personal presence in a very special way. And so, you know, you live in this for a few days or a week, and so it was just so wonderful to know the Lord so closely like this, whether riding your bike to school. And then after time, it seems to wear off. And they say to you, you know, when you came home from camp, it was quite a change in you, really. Yeah, all right. Why do I bother? We saw the change in you when you came home. No, they're well-meaning comments, you know. But the inference is, what's happened, you know? It didn't last, did it? Yeah. And then began the many years of learning to be being filled with the Spirit. And it's still a learning process today. And there is a sense in which Isabel Kuhn, pioneer missionary to the people in northern China, I think it was, said in her memoirs and things, she said, the Spirit-filled life is a daily grind. Now, that means it's a disciplinary factor. That's all she's saying. She's not saying it's not wonderful, but the flesh is always with us. The imperfections are always, and it's so easy just to say, well, I remember being in a meeting once as a pastor, and we were praying for the fullness of God's Spirit as a church in our individual lives. I can't remember whether it was an all-night prayer meeting, and I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I didn't feel I was really all that wonderfully right with the Lord at the time. I said, Lord, why am I not filled with the Spirit? And as quick as a flash, I believe, generating in my thinking, came these words, neglect of the Word of God. Now, here's a preacher spending hours and hours every week in the Word preparing messages for other people, but drying up in his own personal devotional life. So, man, that's hard, isn't it, to get the balance? So it doesn't matter. Or you might say, Lord, why am I not filled with the Spirit? I know what it is. I know what the fullness is. Why now be being filled with the Spirit? And the Lord would say, well, your prayer life is shot. Oh, no. I just got my Bible reading right. Now I've got my prayer reading. So I'll get to the prayer meeting, and then my Bible reading falls behind. So, you know, it just seems that wherever you go, there's some balancing thing. The Lord will help you. The Lord wants to help you. But I'm just saying, don't be discouraged when people say, well, we saw a change in you, but... Because the being filled is a daily thing. And when, as you mature as a Christian and you start to get more runs than failures, people will look around and say, dear old Barnabas, you know, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Another way of saying it, he was a man who walked with God, walked in fellowship with the Lord. I can think of people right now that affected me during my life, and some of them, they had some funny quirks on them. Not funny peculiar, but sometimes they're a bit off on some doctrinal things. Not major things, but but looking back, I said, that man walked with God. I believe the man was very often and probably habitually filled with the Spirit. Not perfect, because, you know, he had his problems. We saw it in church life. But as a habit of his life, you could have to say that it was a spiritual man. So, be being filled. Okay, the maintenance of the Spirit filling here is important. It's something you'll have to learn, and I'll have to learn. So, neglect of the Word. You read Colossians 3:16, it reads very similar to Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, written the same time from prison to the Colossian assembly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Very similar, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's very close, isn't it? Now, if the filling of the Spirit produces that melody in the heart and this joy-filled life, which we have here, rejoicing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your heart, and also letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, also produces psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If one or the other of these conditions produces the same thing, you must say here that they're very, very close together at least. In other words, we could come to the conclusion, if you want to maintain a life of fullness of the Spirit, you must stay very close to the Word of God. Because the Lord lives in the Word, really, in a sense. So you'll become a hungry student of the Word. Not just to find out some facts about the Bible, but to actually hear from God and say, well, that was just for me this morning. I feel God's put strength in me from reading the Word today. Maintaining the fullness of the Spirit. We haven't got time to go more than that today. But the results here are very, very basic. And I want to just only touch on this because we want to use next week to see the results of the fullness of the Spirit. I've got different things. I've called it melody in the heart and harmony in the home. But it actually works onto the workplace as well. Someone said, three S's, singing, submitting and sacrificing. That's good, isn't it? But they're all there in chapter 5 here, 18 and following says here. Where are we, wives? Here we go. Verse verse 20, giving thanks for all things. A thankful heart is the product of a spirit-filled life. There's your first submitting. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. These are just some surface thoughts I had about this. This is written to the whole church, male, female, old and young. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, this is something very interesting, I find, because God does recognize the home with a leadership thing and an authority thing. But it seems that there's not really an authority structure referred to here. And I'm going to tell you what I feel I've got out of that today. Submitting myself to you and you submitting to one another, what does it mean? I'm only going to say what I feel God has spoken to me about. Let me put it this way. If I'm the head of my home, yes, I should be respected, and the wife should give honour to that leadership position in a proper, balanced way. We could talk more about that. Yet the children should understand that mother and father are an authority in their lives. But as it works out in the home, if I be the leader, I'm not too big to go to my 10-year-old son and say, "Son, I'm really sorry that I was so carnal and irrationally angry with you. Would you please forgive me?" Well, if I do that, he won't respect me as his leader. Not at all. Unless someone's maliciously out to get you and grab everything that you say and use it against you, an honest individual is not going to despise you for humbling yourself in a sense of accountability with every member of the body of Christ. That's a bit galling at times, isn't it? Well, after it only happened once in 10 years, it doesn't matter. It's not really a bad thing for the husband to go to the wife and say, "I'm sorry, I haven't loved you as Christ loved the Jew. I was just absolutely selfish. And I've exuded a very unhelpful atmosphere in the home, and I feel that you've had to bear that. And I want to ask your forgiveness, and I'm trusting God now to put me back in condition where I should be with the control of the Spirit in my life, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then we have wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the saviour of the body. We're going to do more with this next week. But here we have what is emerging from this chaotic and pagan society with all of its prostitution and its perversion and a situation which is unimaginable for saturation with this idolatry here. We have the Lord dredging out a precious group of people out of this, bring them to himself, saving them and dwelling them and filling with the Spirit, and says, "Now this, as you trust the Spirit of God to work through you, what is going to emerge is the traditional family." Well, that's what we call it. It's God's view of the family. One father, one mother. There goes your polygamy. Children in submission to the parents, father and mother, got their roles sorted out. What you have here is the Christian family is growing out of this spiritual experience of salvation and sanctification. Right down to children obeying their parents, chapter 6:1, servants and masters relationship in the business world. As a Christian man, if I'm a businessman, how am I going to treat my employees? How are they going to treat me? If they're Christians working, sometimes people say, "Oh, I'd never want to be working with Christians in the business world." I can understand that. It's a situation where it's very easy for people to, for the employees to despise their Christian employers. And I remember it happening in a Christian enterprise just like that, that my father was involved in. My dad spent quite a time making a little sort of an outside dispatch office at the factory there and put all the... It was just a basic shed lean-to, really. Dad always did things in farm-like efficiency. And that became a great employer for a lot of young men of our church. One day someone took the forklift and backed into this thing and the whole thing collapsed. They just all laughed and went home. Dad said, well, I actually had to build that with my own hands. Not sorry that, you're always a Christian, brother, you'll take it. It's interesting, isn't it? It works at every level here. And then you've got the sad story sometimes where Christians work for a Christian boss and he's as tight-fisted as and unreasonable as any lost man. So, well, he's great in church, but as an employer, he's just a beast. All this mutual consideration, the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit is put into a test here, a very, very simple test of what am I like in the home? What am I like in the business world, in the work world here? That's the test of whether I'm a man like Barnabas, full of the Holy Ghost. So may the Lord bless us as we reach out for this blessing and then learn that it has to go beyond the camp and become a habit of our lives, and we need to be open to God correcting us and diagnosing us and getting back to the provisional, positional truths that brought that to pass. So we pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us as a people to be so in touch and in tune with the Holy Spirit that people one day when we finish our life are better turn around and say, well, praise God, there goes a woman that was filled with the Spirit. There's a man that was full of the Holy Ghost, a good man. Lord, bless us as we search these subjects out for ourselves, dear Lord, and we pray that you'll help us to understand that principle of the well, that you are already there and that you want to percolate up through our lives, dear Father, with the heavenly life of the Lord Jesus, which comes from the delectable mountains of the very throne room of heaven with our Lord Jesus. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.